I begin a subject entitled this morning, Glory to the Holy Trinity. And today's message is an overview of what I intend to be four messages. The first of four messages today is this overview. And the text that we'll be looking at is Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses. Worship is the ultimate priority. And true worship is impossible apart from a knowledgeable love for the true God, along with His great work of salvation. Both God and His redeeming work are Trinitarian. God is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person has a distinctive role in the accomplishment of our salvation. This first major section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians deserves a title. And Glory to the Holy Trinity fits well, I think, for these first 14 verses. Now, last Lord's Day, among you, I read the Holy Epistle from this pulpit, and we divided it into 12 parts and characterized each one to help us comprehend what was in them. That was like viewing Ephesians with a telescope, taking it in all at once in a comprehensive view from a considerable distance. Today, we start from the beginning again. And I want us to look at a medium-sized portion. These 14 verses in chapter 1. And my plan in this message is to give you an overview of all 14 verses to start before we get back into it next Lord's Day with verse 3. I put away my telescope and I'm getting out my binoculars. Instead of surveying the whole forest, we'll only look at one section now, and the individual trees there will start to come into focus. Now, Lord willing, next week I will have put away my binoculars and pull out a magnifying glass, and we'll be examining individual verses, individual trees, if you will, with some detail, though not with the detail one could see with a microscope. That's really my temptation as a preacher. I intend this series of sermons, rather, to be mostly at the binocular and magnifying glass level, not the microscope. Microscopic exposition would take too long, and we would run the risk not only of losing sight of the forest for the trees, but even of the trees for the individual cells and the wood fiber of each tree. And I don't want to do that to you. So let's handle this first major part of Ephesians this way. An overview today with closer attention to the first two verses, and then three more messages opening up further, the parts dealing with praise to God the Father, first of all, in verses 3 to 6, God the Son in verses 7 to 12, and God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. So that's the plan. An overview in verses 1 and 2 today, and then the rest of the passage in three more Sundays. Three more Sunday morning messages. Now, with binoculars firmly in hand, take a look with me at Ephesians 1, 1 to 14, which I will now read aloud. This is the word of the Lord. And according to our usual custom, would the congregation please stand? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Amen? Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the greatest bulk of the time in this sermon devoted to the text will focus on the first two verses of the text, which is the greeting. For these first two verses, we'll use the magnifying glass, and then it's back to the binoculars for verses 3 to 14 today. And then, God willing, next week, it's the magnifying glass for verses 3 to 6 about the Father. And then the week after that, the magnifying glass for 7 to 12 about the Son. And then finally, the magnifying glass for verses 13 and 14 about the Holy Spirit. Now, Ephesians is a letter from the ancient Greek world. And its form demonstrates this is the time and place from whence it came. It opens with a formal greeting of three parts, which was very standard in those days. And when a superior was writing to inferiors, the form went like this. The sender put his name first, then the recipients to whom he was writing, and finally, the greeting proper. This is standard convention for that time and place and letters. And usually the proper greeting was a brief wish for the recipient's good health. 3 John illustrates the usual form. And it starts this way. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Now, in Ephesians, this letter form is adapted for an ecclesiastical purpose. That is, a church purpose. And Paul is here in the greeting laying a foundation for a large group of readers to receive the message of the letter as a matter of faith. A matter of faith in God, in other words. As they trust God, Paul intends to imply, they ought to trust the words of this letter he's writing to them. Paul is writing, as we know, a God-breathed epistle to the church at Ephesus with all the churches, not only in that century and time, but throughout church history. Now, first of all, then, we have the sender in verse 1. The sender is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, this writer's story is now well known. It is preserved for us in various passages of the New Testament. Now, we know, as Bible students, I trust you do, that in his early life, he was known as Saul. Saul was a name of some excellence because it was associated with Israel's first ever king, human king. This Saul was known more specifically as Saul of Tarsus, because that's where he was from. And then later, Saul the Pharisee, because that was his religious identification. This man, Saul the Pharisee, was a religious zealot par excellence who was not above using violence, physical violence, to suppress what he considered heresy. He was a man on fire for truth in his view of things. And then the risen Lord, even Jesus Christ, appeared to Saul in a vision on the road to Damascus, and on that day dramatically converted him to be a follower of Jesus, the Jesus he had despised beforehand. And after that, Saul came to be known as Paul. And the name Paul means little one. Now, I don't know, but it may be that he was nicknamed Paul by his Christian brothers because he was shorter than most of them. But I suppose that the name Paul fits because when he was Saul, Paul was very big in his own eyes. And then after he became a Christian, he was deeply humbled and he thought of himself as little Paul. Well, Paul became aware that Christ had chosen him for a sacred office and mission to preach the gospel as one of Christ's closest hand-picked associates, with Christ's authority in the message to be proclaimed. Very, very few people in the history of the world were chosen this way, as Paul was. Sometimes, and Paul refers to this when he says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ," here. An apostle. Sometimes the word apostle is used in the New Testament in a looser sense, but here it carries the full weight belonging to the famous 12 apostles of Jesus. And Paul wrote in another place of the New Testament, "I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Paul knew that the authority he was delegated from Christ was the same authority as the authority of the famous 12 apostles. And to emphasize his authority, Paul invokes the name of God as he begins this letter to the Ephesians. He says, I am an apostle by the will of God. I am an apostle by the will of God. And by this, Paul is implying, although he doesn't say it exactly, but this is behind the words, to resist my ministry in the form of this epistle is to resist God. I speak to you in the name of God. And further, Paul uses an exalted title for our Lord, Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title that describes an office he occupied. Jesus, the man, occupied by divine choice the office of the one who was the absolutely unique Messiah, or the anointed one and the Savior of the world. And so there's a dual appeal here when he says, "I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." In other words, Paul is also implying that to reject his message in this epistle would be to reject Christ. And that would be to judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, to quote him in another place from Acts. So Paul certainly starts the letter by pulling rank on his readers, and then Paul asserts his God-given authority to tell them what to believe and how to live. This is not just some religious thoughts that Paul thought he'd throw out there for your consideration. This is Paul speaking with as the Lord's ambassador. He's telling you what to think. He's telling you what to do. And if you disbelieve it, and if you disobey it, it is sin on your part. And of course, the product of Paul's pen is the very Word of God, which still speaks with divine authority to us today. We must never lose a sense of real wonder when God speaks to us by His living Word in a biblical passage like this. And it's our responsibility, friends, to bring reverent, submissive, and believing hearts to the hearing of it. Or we are guilty of a grave sin. And so I just stop here and ask you, do you believe, really believe, that the words of Ephesians are the voice of the living God to you? So much for the sender, Paul. Next, the recipients. The originally intended recipients of this letter are, as it says, the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, these are not two groups, but one group described in two ways. First of all, they're called saints. And saints means set apart ones or holy ones. But I would have you think of it primarily as those who have been set apart from other people. Those called by God out of the world to be His in a special way. Those who have been chosen by God, though they were no more worthy than anyone else for that honor. Those who have been consecrated to God's worship and destined to eternal life and glory in a world where the vast majority of people go to everlasting punishment for their sins. All that is bound up in the use of the biblical term saints. That's what the New Testament has in mind when it calls people saints. And these saints lived in the region of Ephesus. Ephesus was famous for the worship of a goddess named, alternatively, I think, Artemis, or she came to be known as well as Diana, and it was a hideous, false god. There was an elaborate temple in Ephesus, which is now considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus, I've seen photos of the remains, and even the remains are glorious. And I've also seen artist conceptions from archaeological evidence of what the temple of Diana looked like in its day. And it was splendid. Many columns all around it, and a very lofty ceiling in the Greek style. It was splendid architecturally. So Ephesus is named in this epistle because that is where these particular saints were accustomed to gather at least each Lord's Day. It doesn't mean that they necessarily lived in Ephesus, although some of them probably did, but this is where they gathered for worship as a local church. Now, without a doubt, these Ephesians Paul addresses here used to worship Diana with everyone else. They had not always been Christians. They weren't born Christians. They started out as idolaters, gross idolaters. And when you read other places in this letter, you can see that Paul says that they were Gentiles who worshipped images and were alienated from God and so forth. But no more. Most of the people in and around Ephesus still worship Diana, but not these people. These saints were real living, breathing people with a pulse, walking around on the earth, mostly what we might call laymen in the church. Married, some of them were, and others were single. Most working in some craft to make a living. Some of them were younger. Some of them were older. They were composed of both men and women. People who had repented of their idolatry and begun sincerely to serve the living and true God. Some doubtless among them were new converts, while others had been Christians for quite a while. This is the group receiving Paul's letter originally. Now, the frequent New Testament references to people like this as saints illustrates the error of the Roman Catholic Church in the process they call canonization. It's a process which has an earlier step called a beatification, and then that leads to canonization. And this is the man-made, made-up custom of the Roman Catholic Church, whereby one long dead is finally designated by the Pope, whoever he happens to be, as a saint worthy of veneration, that is, religious honor, on earth. The Roman Catholics are all told to hold these saints in special esteem. But you see, according to the Bible, every real Christian is a saint. And we don't need the Pope's approval for that title. We have God's designation right here in the Scriptures. And it's very important for you who are real Christians to think of yourself as a saint. You know, there's a real sense in which you should realize we're not all sinners. Some people are sinners and other people are saints. And if you only think of yourself as a sinner, it's not going to help you live a saintly life. You should take to yourself by faith the label of saint and realize it's your calling to live saintly according to your true identity in Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has no biblical justification whatsoever for canonizing so-called saints and exalting them as they do for religious adoration. And the other label for these living saints in Ephesus is the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. You see it there at the end of verse 1. Faithful here means loyal in Christ Jesus. Or perhaps it could be translated steadfast in Christ Jesus. And the connotation is that they were committed Christians, Christ followers. In their everyday lives, they were actually living as Christians should, in other words. Paul is addressing them according to their profession of faith and with the judgment of charity. His presumption is that all of them have been, for some time at least, loyal followers of Jesus Christ, at least to some degree. Now, loyal doesn't mean perfect, but real. If they had not been somewhat consistent loyal followers of Jesus Christ, they would have been badly mislabeled the faithful in Christ Jesus. And in the early church, they also would no longer have been counted among the faithful. Now stay with me here. The apostolic expectation was that once you had confessed Jesus as Lord with baptism into the church's official membership, you were held accountable by the rest of the congregation, that is, the members of the church, to live as a Christian each day. That was normal or typical in the apostolic churches of the first century. A holy lifestyle of obedience to Christ was a condition of continued identification with Christ publicly and with His church. In many places today, I believe this necessity of faithfulness for church membership is repudiated. And being put out of a... In other words, you don't have to be faithful in Christ Jesus to be a member of a church. You don't have to be believable as a Christian to be an official member of a church that's supposedly a church of Christ. Some churches even make infants members of the church. But those aren't the churches I especially have in mind right now. In many places today, this necessity of faithfulness is with conviction repudiated as wrong. And being put out of a church's membership, even for gross and persistent moral failure, is often considered a scandalous sin and fault of the church. The church is a bad church because they excommunicated somebody for, let's say, unlawful divorce, for example. That is unlawful by biblical standards. No wonder it would seem so appropriate then today to refer to many official church members as saints and faithful Christians. You know, if a church relaxes the moral standard from a biblical one and has no moral, real, practical moral standard for remaining a member of the church, then those congregations are going to become more and more worldly over time, and eventually, unless God intervenes, they will prove to be synagogues of Satan. No church at all, but dens of iniquity. We need to require, as Scripture does, that those applying for church membership and those continuing in church membership would be believable as sincere saints and faithful ones in Christ Jesus. We must not give in to the pressure, even in many churches. Some of them have a reputation for being conservative churches, even. The New Testament assumes and advocates what is called a regenerate church membership. That is, that every single official member of a Christian congregation that gathers for worship each Lord's Day must be believable as one who claims to love Christ and keep His commandments. Of course, visitors are welcome to attend, even if they're not Christians. But only real Christians should be admitted into the formal membership of any particular church. And only believable Christians should remain members in good standing of the church once they've joined. So this has practical application, doesn't it? Are you a professing Christian who is not a church member anywhere? If so, why do you continue to live outside the number of those who are counted the faithful in Christ Jesus? If you are an official church member, I ask you this. Are you daily striving with all your might to keep up your spiritual qualifications for church membership? Just because you have been officially admitted once doesn't mean that now you can coast spiritually because you're in. And thank the Lord, in this church, there has been a commitment to biblical church discipline. And even though it is very sad that some of our former members lost their credibility as sincere Christians, thankfully, the members of this church have properly, lovingly, biblically, and in an orderly manner excommunicated them from the membership, as we should. May God have mercy on us. So we have seen the sender is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We have seen the intended original recipients are the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, I'd like you to note well the apostolic greeting in verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are two of the most important words in the Christian vocabulary for all the salvific blessings we have begun to enjoy in this life. All the blessings associated with salvation, grace and peace pretty much wrap them up into a little phrase. The word grace is derived from the Greek language and first meant a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. But in this Christian context, it came to mean God's favor. Grace is God's favor or God's particular goodwill towards someone, a goodwill in God which powerfully effects a person's salvation, despite their sins which deserve his judgment. So by pronouncing grace upon the readership here, the Christian readers, Paul is saying, God's grace is yours and shall be yours. That is, his favor, which will result in your full and final salvation. Now, the word peace, Irene in Greek, it's another word for blessing, which comes this one from the Old Testament concept of shalom, the Hebrew word. Peace in the New Testament and peace in the Old Testament are necessary to understand each other. In Hebrew, shalom conveyed the idea of complete health, happiness, and wholeness, wellness, if you will. And in the New Testament, it encompasses both the notions of reconciliation with God, who was, before our conversion, justly our enemy. And peace also has the connotation of a sweet assurance of that reconciliation within us. Something that can be felt, that is, spiritually. It has an objective and a subjective side. Peace does. Peace is relational, in other words. It has to do with our relationship with God. And peace is also emotional. It has to do with how we feel as those reconciled with God. Now, the New Testament speaks both about peace with God and peace in our hearts. This is the peace Paul has in mind, likewise, when he greets the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, as a real Christian, do you tell yourself repeatedly, by faith, that God is not angry with you anymore? Do you do that? Do you tell yourself again and again, God, and I'm presuming that you're a real Christian, but if you are, do you tell yourself God is not angry with me anymore for anything? And he never will be. I urge you to do that. The scripture says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. Which implies he's not angry with the righteous. And that would be you as he counts you a real Christian. And so even on your worst day, God is not angry with you, my fellow Christian. Even on your worst day. If you are having a bad day because you have sinned, and maybe really sinned in a bad way, I mean, it was a horrid transgression that you committed. Even on a day like that, at most, he is grieved as your loving Heavenly Father, so to speak. And your Father will discipline you out of your sin for your own good, Because He loves you immensely and is determined to save you for Himself. Do you know that for sure? You should know it as a Christian. You should know this, and it should help you to feel the right way, to feel joy. My beloved brothers and sisters, we need to preach to ourselves every day the gospel of God's free and unchanging grace. It will help us in many ways. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The more you realize that, the more you will experience God's peace in your soul. Every day, remind yourself of gospel grace. Amen? You should be glad to hear that. This is good news. Now, I want to show you one more thing about the greeting here in verses 1 and 2. And that is the Trinitarian assumption and implication of these verses. The Trinitarian assumption and implication. Already, Paul has mentioned God twice and Jesus three times in verses 1 and 2. By the word God in verse 1, Paul means more specifically God the Father, he says in verse 2, God our Father. This divine person of God our Father, and by person I don't mean a human person, he's a divine person. This person is distinguished from another person called Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus in verse 1. And the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. So we have two divine persons here, God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two distinct persons from each other, and yet they are both worshipped by Paul and the Christian believers. And by writing this way, Paul is stressing that it is God's will that he should serve as an authoritative prophet, proclaiming the word of the Lord, just like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah did centuries earlier. And at the same time, Paul is insisting he is an apostle with divine authority because of his special association with Jesus Christ. And without a doubt, the holy ones at Ephesus were God's special people, that is, the people of God the Father. And they were also judged true worshipers of God because of their fidelity to Jesus Christ. And notice this in verse 2. The grace and peace which epitomize salvation are equally from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I say equally because the grammatical structure of the original Greek here suggests that our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are equal sources of this grace and peace. And you can see that even in the English translation. Look how parallel the phrases are. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word from is supplied by the translators, but it's fair enough to put it there. The grace and peace Paul prays and speaks about here, which belongs to the saints at Ephesus, is a grace and peace from God our Father. And it is a grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. As grace and peace are joined together, summarizing the blessing of our salvation, so God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are grammatically bound together as the author of this grace and peace, which now belongs to us. The Father is our Savior, in other words, and Christ is our Savior. Two distinct persons, and yet there is only one Savior, even the true and living God. A reputed modern commentator on Ephesians, Peter O'Brien, notes, and I quote him, "The close linking of Christ with God in such expressions bears witness to his exalted place in Paul's thought. As the risen and exalted one Christ has been seated..." "As the risen and exalted one, Christ has been seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion," verses 20 and 21 of this chapter. "God and Christ are entirely at one in securing and bestowing salvation," end quote. Now, it would be utter blasphemy to glorify another this way besides God the Father unless that other person were also truly God. And that Paul writes as he does is all the more striking and impressive when we remember that he was a strict monotheist, a believer in one God, in keeping with his Jewish belief and training. With his thorough education in the Hebrew Scriptures and his fanatical devotion to Judaism, specifically the strictest denomination, which was the Pharisees, Paul had the Shema deeply ingrained in his soul. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Deuteronomy 6:4. That was the basic Jewish confession of faith right there. And this is not only a denial of multiple valid gods, but also a radical, a statement of radical and essential oneness and simplicity of God. The true God, in other words, the Hebrews believed, is spirit. And as we have described him in our confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, with biblical justification, I might add, the true God is without body parts or passions. The true God has no parts. It would have been unthinkable to Paul that there was more than one divine essence. And Paul also would have been very familiar with Isaiah's prophecy, including its grand statements in 45, verse 5 and 21. Listen, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord?" Listen. "And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me," the Lord says. Jews knew this scripture and at least intellectually believed it, like Paul. And when Paul became a Christian, he did have to repent of certain false doctrines popular in first century Judaism, but a strict belief in only one unique and simple God was not one of the doctrines that Paul knew to be wrong as a Christian. That, he knew, was true. It was true in Judaism. It's true in Christianity. Elsewhere, as an apostle, Paul wrote this: "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." 1 Corinthians 8:4. And yet, Paul, who is so deeply committed to belief in one God, one simple spiritual God, saw no inconsistency in writing immediately afterward, "For us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." 1 Corinthians 8:6. So from this we can see that the Father is a distinct person from Christ, and that with the Father, Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, including us. In Christ, we live and move and have our being. In God the Father, we live and move and have our being. In God, we live and move and have our being. Because Christ is God, as well as the Father is God. Look, I am a pastor in the 21st century preaching to a Christian congregation. And we are deeply committed to the doctrine of the Trinity. But the term Trinity was unknown in the first century. I admit that readily. I grant that. And the technical language of theological orthodoxy, hammered out in our venerable creeds and confessions in long and complex disputations with heretics, that language had not yet appeared in Paul's day. However, now that we look back at this ancient epistle, which predates all that, we can surely see that the substance of the doctrine of the Trinity is right here assumed and implied by Paul long before Nicaea and Chalcedon. Indeed, Paul's language right here and in many other places made inevitable the church's later doctrinal pronouncements on the Trinity. Without that understanding of one God in three persons, the letter of Ephesians would be practically unintelligible. You're probably not aware of that or hadn't thought of that, but if you can, as an exercise of the mind, just consider the possibility that the Trinity doctrine is not true, and then try to make sense out of what Paul says about God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord and the blessed Holy Spirit in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Just think about how you would try to untangle what he says. It's unintelligible. The truth of what Paul says in Ephesians necessitates the doctrine of the Trinity to make all his statements consistent with each other, is what I'm saying. Now, you may have noticed that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the first two verses of Ephesians. That doesn't surprise me at all, because the Spirit is, in some ways, the least conspicuous person of the Trinity. But he comes up for explicit mention in the Trinitarian praise of verses 3 to 14, which I'm calling all glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, and it should be obvious by now why I do. Now that is verses 1 and 2. I intend a series expounding the whole letter of Ephesians over months, and I'm done with the first two verses. But so let's proceed to verse 3. And I want to lay down my magnifying glass for verse 3 to 14 now in this message and take up my binoculars again for this part. I intend to take up the exposition in more detail in verse 3 next week. So I would only comment briefly now in the few minutes of this message today. My aim here is simply to bring out the powerful evidence of this passage for the reality of the Holy Trinity. There's so much more to it than that, but look at the evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity in these verses. Now, in fact, you could say the very structure of verses 3 to 14 is a Trinitarian structure. The doctrine of the Trinity is implicit in the form of the passage, with each person mentioned by name and each person of the three praised for a different aspect of our great salvation. There is only one Savior, and that is God. However, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit save us together in a perfectly harmonious way, each one doing something of a saving nature which is peculiar or particular to himself. There's something the Father does that the Son and the Spirit do not do in the same way. There's something the Son does that the Father and the Spirit don't do, and likewise something that is peculiar to the Spirit in this passage, and not the Father and Son. So notice these with me. First of all, glory to God the Father. The one who is logically first is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 3. The Father is worthy of worship, Paul writes, because He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, verse 3. That is, those of us who are faithful saints in Christ Jesus, the ones mentioned in verse 1. And what is the Father's particular part in our salvation? What is it that the Father does in particular to save us? Well, there are many parts of a true answer to that question, because the Father does more than one thing. But what Paul chooses to highlight here for the Father's praise is His sovereign choice of us who are saved from eternity. He, Paul wrote, meaning God the Father just mentioned, He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is, I'm referring to verse 4. He hath chosen us in Him. The us refers to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Him refers to Christ, just mentioned. God the Father has chosen us who are faithful in Christ, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, it says. That is to say, God the Father chose us eternally. This is incomprehensible. This idea of before the foundation of the world. The Bible's first words are, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, what was before the beginning? Think about that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The creation was the beginning of all creatures, including time. Strictly speaking, there was no, and even language is busted to try to explain this. I see inconsistencies even with my own explanation, but before the beginning, if I may say so, there was no succession of time. There was no before and after before the beginning. Nor is there an eternity for God. God doesn't pass through successive moments of time like we, the creatures, do. What was there before the beginning? Just incomprehensible eternity. The ever-present now. An ever-present without past or future. This is peculiar to God. Only God is eternal in this sense. And so Paul is speaking in an accommodated way here, figuratively, to help us grasp the idea that God the Father eternally purposes the salvation of the elect in particular, and this is our predestination, mentioned in verse 5, for which God the Father shall be forever praised by His creatures. This is the predestination and election that is in mind when Paul says that it is to the praise of the glory of the Father's grace grace by which, in which He has made us accepted in the Beloved that is in Christ. Glory to God the Father. God willing, I'll have a lot more to say about this next Sunday. The next divine person to be praised for our salvation is Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, verse 7 says. The Father's election or choice of particular sinners to be redeemed requires the Son's atoning sacrifice on the cross, and this too is part of God's eternal plan to save His chosen people. Christ's cross in history was not a divine afterthought. It was not plan B. The justice of God required punishment for all the sins of His elect. And the loving Father purposes eternally to give up His only begotten Son to suffer that punishment in the place of all the particular ones He intended to save. And on His part, the Son eternally purposes to sacrifice Himself for the glory of the Father, the good of His people, and for the ultimate effect of a vast, adoring church to worship the Son for all eternity. Now, this eternal agreement between the Father and the Son, on the Father's part, that involves election, on the Son's part, that involves atoning sacrifice, this is called, in theology, the covenant of redemption. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, is the second member of the Holy Trinity, praised in verses 7 to 12 of this chapter. And finally, Paul completes his magnificent Trinitarian doxology by giving praise distinctly to the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Let me refresh your memory with a reading. In Christ ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory, that is, the Spirit's glory. So here, the third member of the Holy Trinity is glorified by the title, that Holy Spirit of promise, and the aspect of His saving work here praised is sealing us. Sealing us. The original word having the sense in this context of marking with a seal as a means of identification. You were marked with the Holy Spirit as a seal upon you, Paul is writing. A believer's possession of the indwelling Holy Spirit is a spiritual mark that distinguishes him or her from all the unconverted. Now, some people, I understand, think that deer in the woods cannot see the blaze orange clothing so visible to hunters, which clothing is meant to keep them from shooting each other by accident. And the idea, at least, is that by wearing bright orange, blaze orange it's called, the hunters can see each other, but the deer, who are at least to some degree colorblind, cannot be tipped off by the color of blaze orange. They can't see it and distinguish it. So, the Holy Spirit in each Christian is our blaze orange, a brilliant mark that God has placed upon us, which He sees and might even be discerned to some extent by fellow believers, but is invisible to the world. The ones to be shot, if you want to extend the analogy. The Holy Spirit, as a mark or a seal upon us, is the earnest of our inheritance, it says in verse 14, And that is to say, He is the deposit or first installment of our salvation in this life, which God has made and which absolutely guarantees our eternal inheritance as Christians to be fully enjoyed when Jesus comes for us again. Amen. So that's it. We have looked at verses 3 to 14 with binoculars. And what do we see? God the Father is our elector. God the Son is our Redeemer. And God the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. One God and Savior in three persons, planning, pursuing, and perfecting our great salvation. Glory to the Holy Trinity. Praise His holy name forever and ever. Amen and amen.